Last Sunday, we were dealing with the subject of the mind again, and particularly with Satan and the believer, and how that Satan has the old man or the old nature through which he works to bring us into subjection to the flesh and thus be able to rob us of many of the great blessings which should be ours as those who have the new nature as well. Now, we're not going into that today, but rather this morning to follow this line of thought, namely, God and the believer and his mind, God's attitude and endeavor. We started off by saying that the great conflict of the ages was between God and Satan, but not between them as individuals so much as that they were both seeking to gain control of the mind of man. And the story of the world so far to date is that Satan has apparently succeeded in controlling the mind of man. We have no need to prove that today. Everything around us demonstrates the fact that the mind of man has been brainwashed, or he has become mindwashed until he is not his own, and he has given his allegiance to satanic forces and are carrying out the plan of Satan so well that it's become frightening to those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would not like to end this series on that note of pessimism, but to show that whilst God is apparently silent and perhaps to many is dead or at least helpless, yet nevertheless God is working and he has a plan. Now, the one tremendous difference between the objective of Satan and the way he works to gain control of our minds and the way God works is simply this, that Satan is a deceiver. He starts out to deceive, and he does so by means of lies and by all sorts of pressures and fears until the human heart is beset with sin on every hand. Now, God, on the other hand, does not force, does not coerce, does not deceive, does not lead into deception. But God, by means of the truth and by appeal, seeks to bring the mind of a believer into harmony with himself. In other words, God does not use force, although he could, but by love he appeals to us. And so it was for that reason I read Romans 12 in your hearing, and I'm going to ask you to turn back to that now. Romans chapter 12. And really, to understand Romans 12, you've got to understand Romans 1 through 11. Now, that's an impossibility this morning. But you know how in the first 5 or 6 chapters of Romans, he is dealing with the question of sin and how it can be overcome. Sin can be overcome by reading verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the subsequent chapters, the end, the concluding portion of chapter 5 and into 6, we are brought into an identification with the Lord. We are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection so that it is possible for us to walk in newness of life. And I say possible because it is possible not to walk in newness of life, but to be, as we shall see in a moment, something else. And then we come to chapter 7, and we dealt with that in part either last week or the prior week, where Paul concludes that struggle of the soul by saying, "All wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through our Lord Jesus." Romans 8, of course, is the great emancipation chapter. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And it says in our King James Version, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But that is what we call an interpolation. Now, if you go down to chapter 8, verse 4, you'll see why. In chapter 8, verse 4, he says that God condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we've lost nothing by omitting it from verse 1. I think the scribe became a little tired and a little cross-eyed at that point, and he's looking down on this parchment from which he was copying, and he just flipped a couple of verses there, and so it is gotten into our version that way, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that is perfectly true, but it's also true that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. Whether we walk after the flesh or after the Spirit, there is no condemnation to those who are saved. And we better lay hold of that, hadn't we? No condemnation. Now then, he develops that by saying that the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. How? By not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind. There's this little word that we've been studying. They do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit do mind. It isn't there, but it's inherent there. To mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It cannot, is not subject to the law of God and cannot be. So then they that are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now the point is this. If the Spirit of God doth not dwell in you, or if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of it. So the argument is simply this, that every true believer has the Spirit of God. If we don't, you see, now, what I'm getting at is this, that there are a lot of associations today that talk about second blessings and getting the Holy Spirit later on. Beloved, if you're not receiving the Holy Spirit the moment you have been born from above or the new creation, then there is a period in your lifetime between that and the subsequent blessing when you're not here, according to this statement. So when we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive the Spirit of God. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, we could go on explaining that chapter, but we've got to go on because there is chapter 9, 10, and 11. And this is a sort of a parenthesis. He's not dealing now with the matter of justification or consecration or sanctification as he did in Romans 8. He's got through that, and this is the beauty of it. He concludes chapter 8, you remember, by saying, I am persuaded that neither this, that, or the other can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it seems to me that twice in this epistle, Paul has become overwhelmed with the magnitude, the greatness of the love of God. And I cannot help but see how that could be possible. You see, in chapter 8, he has brought us up to this place, and I'm going to go back just for this. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifies? Will he lay anything to the charge of us who has justified us? Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, will he condemn us? Now I'm going to read that another way, because you'll notice that some of these words are written how? In italics? Now I'm going to read it again, and this is just as justifiable as it is here. Now it's put as a question here. Or rather, it's put the other way. We've read it as a question. Now look at this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Now, if he justified us, would he lay anything to our charge? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Now it can be read either way. Is it Christ, the one who died for us, is he going to condemn us? Is God that justifies us, is he going to condemn us? So we can read it either way. So he concludes by saying, Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So you see, there are persecutions, there are trials, there are oppositions, there are enmities that will come to the child of God. But 37 says, nay, in all these things. Think of it now, beloved, as you go through these things, because Paul is not talking of those in his day alone, but of us. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You see how he seemingly is overwhelmed by this great power of God and his great love in keeping us and bringing us ultimately into his own presence. Now, it seems to me right at this point that Paul has been suddenly reminded of his own people, Israel. And he suddenly breaks away from his theme to say, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now there's no question from that verse and what follows that he has Israelites in mind, his fellow countrymen. Now what have they been doing with this Christ? They have been rejecting him. They have been refusing him. And consequently, they know nothing about this marvelous life that he has been speaking about. And they are separated from God. Therefore, he's grieved in spirit. And he goes on to tell now what is their position as such. And we can't go into chapters 9, 10, and 11, but that's what it's about. For he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. He was still burdened with them to the extent that, as he said in chapter 9 that we read, that I could be cut off from Christ. If you read down in the chapter, that's what it will say. Now then in verse 1 of chapter 11, hath then God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. And so he shows that God hasn't cast them away forever. They will be coming back. And so he moves on through this chapter and shows you that not only Israel, but the Gentiles have been brought in and that they are to being saved. Now then we get to this second great climactic ecstasy of the apostle, where he says in verse 32 of chapter 11, for God hath concluded all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? You see, he's come to the end of chapter 8. No one that loves God shall be separated from him. And now Israel and those who have believed on him will be brought into fellowship with him. Now he comes back to another thought, which becomes the practical section of the book, in which he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or what are the mercies of God? Chapters 1 to 11. There the mercies of God have been brought forth, examined, and clarified. By these mercies I beseech you. Notice what I said a little while ago. There is nothing that God asks his own children to do by force, by coercion. It's all by this, I beseech you, therefore. Read Ephesians. And you'll find the same thing. I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. These exhortations rather than compulsion. And does it not suggest that if I beseech you, that you have the possibility of rejecting that which he beseeches? I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now this is the verse we want. And be not conformed to this world, this age. Now, this is a direct bearing on our subject of the mind, because what is the world today under? It is under the domination of Satan. He controls the mind of men. What is it that enables us to make a choice between the will of God and the power of Satan? Isn't it the mind? Is it not with the mind that we do these things? Our thought processes are there in the brain, if you will, but that's just the physical organ. We speak of it as the mind. Now he says, be not conformed to this world or this age. Don't let your life run in the mold of the world, but be ye transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, I ask the question, how is the mind renewed? By dreaming? Or by the Word? Remember, we started out with this idea that the devil is seeking to hide God's truth from the world. He's seeking to hide God's truth from the believer. I've been studying Hebrews again. I don't know if any of you are interested in that book, but I've got a fascination for it. And this is the burden of the book. Forgetting the things that are behind, what do I do? Well, that's Philippians, which is almost a companion book there. But in chapter 6, he tells us leaving what? The beginnings of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And the word perfection is maturity. That's God's plan, that's God's mind for you and for me, to grow up in the Lord. And how are we going to grow up in the Lord? How are we going to have our minds renewed if it's not through the living word? If it's not through the written word? If it's not through our study, our waiting upon God and opening the Bible until its message is made clear? If we took out this morning the practical portions of Paul's letters, we would have something that would renew our mind. Ephesians again, chapter 1 to 3, doctrine, chapter 4 to 6, exhortation, the practical portion. Colossians is the same, Philippians is the same. You can read through any of his letters and you'll find, as we have with Romans here, so it is with these other letters, that after he has either dealt with an error or has dealt with some problem in the churches, he'll switch over to this idea of exhortation. Now here it is, that you might be transformed. And I like these two words. I'm going to use them as they are in the King James and not trouble with the translation for a moment. I'm going to ask you, what's the difference between conform and transform? I've used an old, worn-out illustration, but I'll use it again this morning. How many of you housewives have ever used yellow? Oh, yeah. All right. Some of those of you are not yellow housewives, but are yellow youth, younger generation. All right. Now, listen, what do you do? Well, you may put your hot water to it. See, I've watched it done. I never made it, but I've watched it done. Haven't I? Playful.
I knew that would be the answer. And it's stirred around. It's allowed either to cool off, or after it's cooled off, you put it in the ice box and it gels.
Now, what has it done? Of course, now there's this to be said about it. You may put it in an ordinary common bowl into the ice box, but if you've got company coming, and now you'll want a mold, right? And you'll pour your jello out of the bowl into the mold. And when it does, it conforms to the shape of the mold, right? You wouldn't pour it out if it didn't. If it stayed as it was before, you'd have a sorry looking thing and it wouldn't be the shape of the mold at all. But you pour it out and it conforms to the mold. But listen, there's one thing you want. One thing in the world that you want, even though it changes its form, you do not want it to change its substance. You still want it to be jello when you pour it out. It conforms only to the shape. Now, conforming to the world, we're not changed except to the world. But this word transform is what? It's a changing of the substance. So when we're poured out into God's mold, It's not simply a conformity. You see, beloved, do you know who the true nonconformists in the world are?
Well, you don't know so much about nonconformists here, but in England, you have your state church, the Church of England. And any other religion is a non-conforming religion. And if you men had been in the army, in the British Army, Navy, or whatever, in the services, and you came to the Sunday, and the Sunday was church parade time, they'd separate the Episcopalians from the fancy religion. That's the name they gave it. All Episcopalians over here, fancy religions over this side. Or if the sergeant was a little more dignified, it's a non-conformist over here. And then you were marched away to a non-conformist service, and the Episcopalians would have their service. And I'm going to delight to tell this story. I was in one camp in England, and quite by mistake, let me assure you, quite by mistake, I got in the Episcopalian group. And I went to their church service. And it was in the YMCA, so it had to be, because that was the only place that would occupy all the Episcopalians. You see, if anybody didn't have a religion, they were put in the Episcopalians. So everybody went to church. And halfway through the service, the minister came out, decked in his white surplice and his black, whatever he called it. And he was all regaled, and he went on, and I noticed there was a hubbub, quiet hubbub amongst the men, and there were pieces of paper being passed to and fro, and I thought, well, this is funny. And so I said to the man, I said, what's going on? He said, don't you know? I said, no. Oh, he said, we're having a raffle. I said, what on? He says, how many times the preacher says, dearly beloved brethren? And that morning, of course, I got excited, and so I began to count. I found out that morning he said, dearly beloved brethren, 22 times. Almost as bad as a pastor named Lamborne. Nonconformists, who are they? Not the fancy religions, but those who live in chapter 12 of Romans. Don't care what your outward brand might be, you can be a Baptist, an Episcopalian, a Presbyterian, anything. But here God says, be not conformed to this age, to this world. Don't walk as the world walks. Don't do what the world does. And you'll find that many of Paul's letters deal with that in much detail. So here it is. Now if you'll turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, see what Paul says in his later work, showing that this has not been forgotten, and even when dealing with the church which is his body, this same blessed truth comes out in this exhortation portion of this book. Chapter 4, verse 23. And then we'll find it in Philippians. Wait a minute. Chapter 4 and verse 23. You having any trouble with your pages sticking together this wet morning? Mine are. Look at the connection here. Verse 22. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now notice how this verse has become sandwiched in between these two thoughts. In verse 22, it's the putting off of the old man. In verse 24, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Oh, don't you see, beloved, that this new man could never be worked up and put on by us. It is a new creation. God creates this new life and gives it to it. Or at least we can put it that way, because it's an act of God, but it's his own very life that's given unto us. But the old man is deceitful and is corrupt. How long will he remain that way? Till he gets converted. Well, let me tell you something. The old man never will be converted. He'll remain that way always. And that's why in Romans you're told how God deals with the old man. We are to reckon it to be what? Crucified with Christ. Here it is brought up again. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man,
which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. See how this idea again is brought out? The opposition is lying. That's what Satan wants, to believe the lie. God says, speak the truth every with your neighbor. Speak the truth and live the truth, for we are members. Be not angry and sin, be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Look at the whole chapter here and see how it's nothing but this renewing of the mind. And how is it done? Really? Through an understanding of the Word of God. Well, I want to go on, and I turn you now to another passage, 1 Corinthians 2:16. We're dealing now with God and the believer, remember? 1 Corinthians 2:16. We've seen something of what God wishes for us. Yes, that he wants this new life within us to develop. And so in 2:16, we have something more. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, but hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And so on down through the portion of the scripture. Now coming back to our thought, isn't it remarkable that again this thought, we have the mind of Christ, is set in a context that deals with the natural man. Let's go back in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Is it right to say that the natural man is the unconverted man? Well, that's what it means here. It's the word psychikos, or the sensual. The word psychikos is translated sensual or carnal, as we shall see later on. But here, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. I wish you could get this. Neither can he get to know them, this word ginosko. Neither can he get to know them. There's no possible way that the unconverted man can get to know the things of the spiritual things of God, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Now you see that first portion of the Bible here, or the verse, is taken from the Old Testament and is dealing with the fact that no unregenerate man can know the mind of the Lord. No unconverted man can know the mind of God, and certainly he cannot know the mind of God to tell God what to do. But we, in contrast, have the mind of Christ. Now the challenge here is immediately it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto those in the flesh. The word carnal here is in the flesh. Now, I want to make a distinction here between 3:1 and 3:3. You'll notice the word carnal appears in both places. Now, in 1, it's just a play upon words in the Greek. We have similar words in the English language, but here, in verse 1, it's the word sarkikos. You'll hear the difference when I pronounce it again later. That sarkikos is the word carnal. But it really reads sarkinos. There's only a little difference in the spelling, but this word in chapter 3, verse 1 simply means this, that these were Christians, all right, and they were carnal, but it was because they were babes, and it was a legitimate carnality, is because they had not yet grown up. But when he goes on, he said, I fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet, notice this, for ye are yet characterized by the flesh, or you are living after the flesh. Now here's the difference. Before, it was because they were babes, but they were still babes now, but the reason they had continued in the babyhood state was because they were unwilling to grow. They were unwilling, and that was why they remained carnal or characterized by the flesh. For whereas there are among you envy, strife, division, you see, these are the marks of carnality. Envy, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one says, I am Paul, and another of Apollos, and so on. So here what we're getting at is this. They refused to go on. He had to give them the milk of the word when they should be having what? What's the scripture contrast with milk? Now let me ask you a question. Is a mother satisfied for her baby to live on milk all its life? Isn't there a time in the baby, I don't care what kind of milk you may be having in mind, but when she says it's time to wean the baby? Remember that in the Old Testament with Isaac, Ishmael? Trouble was over that particular event and the things surrounding it. Well, from then on, you want to give it solid food. You want it to grow. The milk is all right in its place. And you might have milk even when you're 60, 70, 80 years of age, but not as a stable food. You want meat. And Paul contrasts. He says, I wanted to feed you meat, but I couldn't. Why? Why don't you feed a baby 2 days old with meat? Oh, don't ask any questions. You're looking at me as much to say, I'm not that dumb. Well, tell me. What would happen to a baby if you fed it meat? Thank you. I heard the answer. Choke. Well, that's the trouble with a good many Christians today. When they come into a meeting house where they're dealing with the deep things of God. It's happened here, beloved. When you're dealing with some of the deeper things of God, they've been fed on milk, fed on milk, fed on skim milk, fed on anything but milk. And then they get the meat of the word, what happens to them? They go out and say, well, I can't understand it. He's over my head. Haven't you heard that? Oh, I can't follow that guy. Oh boy, too much for me. Yes, exactly, too much for me. But Paul is saying here we have the mind of Christ, but we need to go on into this thing. And so we notice again in Philippians 2:5, will you turn to that for a moment, see a little more about the mind of Christ that we have. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. What kind of a mind was it? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Now he tells you it, but he takes a long time to do it. This is Paul. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought it not robbery that he was God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he did what? He humbled himself. Now that's the mind of Christ. And you can study the life of Christ and you can find it absolutely true. He was meek and lowly. He said so himself. Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest, for I have meek and lowly in heart, and so on and so forth. Now here, he says, let this mind be in you. So humility is something that God places a great deal in. And this is a part of the mind of Christ. Well, how do you learn to be humble? Again, it's from the Word of God. You read the Word of God and you see its emphasis upon the opposite to humility, pride, and its abomination to the Lord. And the more you read the Word of God and find out that God exalts those of the humble and of a humble degree, as Mary said, or you begin to grow, and this mind of the Lord is more and more your portion and mine. Now look at Philippians 4:7. Here's something. We should read verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Stop being anxious. I know there's some anxious people here this morning. Well, stop it. Stop being anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart, what? And mind. through Christ Jesus. The word keep here is to guard as a garrison. Your mind in the heart and mind of God is a garrison. It's the fortress, it's the citadel. And we are being attacked here. I use this figuratively, the nearest I can get to my brain, what I have. We're being attacked all around by spiritual powers and forces and signs and our newspapers, our televisions, our suggestions, everything. God says if you're in this attitude where you are not anxious about anything. Now, the anxiety is in the mind and produced by the mind. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And God will answer every petition that you raise. He doesn't say so. He says, and the peace of God. Now listen, this is a practical lesson, beloved. When you're burdened down, and it seems, and I want to say this, I'm talking from experience, Mrs. Lamborn and I, without going into any details, have passed through the most excruciating week of our whole spiritual life. We really hit bottom. And when I mean that, you get to the place where you can't even say anything or pray. You come to Romans 8, where the Spirit of God has to make intercession for you, for we know not how to pray as we ought. And then what? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding and all misunderstanding, garrisons, guards your mind. That's the thing we need. Keeps it, guards it, preserves it, protects it from these terrific satanic onslaughts that come to us, and he keeps them through or by Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus, really. So there's another wonderful thought that I can't elaborate upon anymore, because I have one more thought I want to leave you. Will you turn now and see the attitude of mind that we must exercise toward our fellow believers? We've seen God's attitude toward us and what we're to have toward him. Now let's see our attitude toward one another as Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:10. Wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 1:10, sorry. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, there it is again, beloved. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Is that right? All right, so we have 1 Corinthians 1:10 and Philippians, turning back to Philippians for a moment, Philippians 2:2. See again this thought expressed there. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is the attitude or the relationship between believers. Well, sometimes we're not of the same mind. So what? So what? Well, beloved, it isn't done very often, and I confess I've been as guilty as possibly anyone else. But when there is a difference of opinion, isn't it wise to seek to remove the difference, if it's at all possible, to get together and to be of the same mind? And even if you cannot be of the same mind, because that isn't possible all the way round, well, it's possible to be of a different mind without animosity, without bitterness. I say this because how many denominations are there in the world, even amongst Protestants? Why, they tell me there's 57 varieties of Baptists alone. We don't all see alike, or they don't all see alike. And the Presbyterians, they have the United Presbyterians. I don't know what the others are. They must all be disunited, if some are united. One mark. It doesn't seem possible about how much bitterness there has been in the world. Hatred that has resulted in, as it has with the Catholic Church and the Protestants. There have been times when the Protestants have persecuted as much as the Catholics. And there has been this bloodshed over the very thing that we should be united on. So this is our attitude toward one another. Then finally, God and Israel. Chapter 8 of Hebrews tells us something about the future of Israel. It's going to be wonderful. It isn't true today, but it's going to be of Israel. Chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Isn't this wonderful? For all shall know me, from the least unto the greatest. So God has a time when Israel is going to know him, and they're going to know him as a nation all together. And it's repeated again in chapter 10, 16, if you want to look it up sometime. So here is the mind of God concerning Israel, scattered, divided as they are today. Yet the time is coming when they'll be of one mind, and they'll have God's law in their mind and in their heart. We have it today. Let's see to it that as believers, we go on to know the Lord and to become mature, grown up, reaching the goal in him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And my closing verse is taken from Isaiah. I've forgotten the passage. I think it's chapter 26, verse 3. I'm not sure where it says, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee. For he trusted in. That's the way to have perfect peace. Have the mind not distraught by the world, not distraught by satanic attacks, but a mind that is stayed upon God. Remember the hymn we sing? Stayed upon Jehovah, heart are fully blessed. That's what it means. And to be stayed upon Jehovah means we've got to be in the book constantly, for it's there that God speaks to us. Now, Father, we ask again that you'll sanctify your word to our hearts, good and blessing, and us to the glory of thy name as we stand together with one mind and one soul and one heart to do the will of God from the heart and from the mind. We ask it in Christ's name.